Answer me when I call to you, O my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. Be merciful to me and hear my prayer. And so on to the 8th verse. The king was clearly in distress when he said these words. He was crying to God, wasn't he? Give me some relief. We can empathize with him. Every single Christian, without exception, will know such times that come into his life. Why was the king in distress? Well, it wasn't because he had mistaken views of God. And so often people in the professing church are in a muddle because they've got an inadequate view of the Lord. Their God is too small. But David here says, O my righteous God. Now that's a unique form of address. This is the only place in the entire Bible where God is spoken to in this way. O God of my righteousness. That's the Authorized Version. I think that's a fine translation. O God of my righteousness. Only here that's found. You'd think it was everywhere in the Bible, wouldn't you? It means that to David, God was the imputer of his righteousness, that he was the author and imparter of his righteousness. He was the witness to David's righteousness. He was the maintainer of David's righteousness. He was the one who evaluated and judged David's righteousness. He was the rewarder of David's righteousness. O God of my righteousness, says David. And every single Christian bows his head in wonder at a phrase like that. This God is the God of my righteousness. Our righteousness is in heaven. Because in the gospel, a righteousness has been revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed unto all and comes upon all them that believe in the Lord Jesus. So David, I'm saying to you, had a good, strong biblical theology. A phrase of understanding, of address in worship. O God of my righteousness indicates that to us. So there were no theological deficiencies that made him depressed. So I want to look firstly at David's grounds for distress. And you can see that in this psalm there are two reasons for his distress. Firstly, that unbelieving men and women were turning to shame the glory of David's status and David's beliefs. How long, O men, will you turn my glory into shame? Verse 2. You think of these great contrasts, light and darkness, victory and defeat, glory and shame. And men were turning David's glory into its very reverse. And the reverse, the opposite of glory, is shame. And there is a room that one day we will all be in. And there are two exits from that room. And on that one door, the word glory will be written. And on the other door, shame will be written. And all of you will have to pass through one of those doors. Let me explain to you what was David's glory and what is the glory of everyone who knows and serves God. David had been the runt in the Jesse family litter. He was the youngest of the boys, and so he was now on the hills alone with his father's sheep for long periods of time. His father didn't consider him worthy to meet Samuel when the prophet came to set apart Jesse's children, one of them, to be the king. Out of the blue, then, God intervened in David's life, and he set him apart. He gave him victory over Goliath. He gave him the hand of the king's daughter in marriage. And finally, he was crowned as the king. And then God blessed him with spiritual gifts. Amongst other things, David wrote Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Elevation, inspiration, protection, prosperity had all come to David because of God's discriminating grace. What glory had been given to him. David honored and served God. All that David was due to the mercy of God. I must glory in this God who has been so good to me. If you ask David, did he glory in his vast kingdom? Shake his head. If you asked him if he gloried in his military power, that the kingdom of Israel had never been so expansive and secure as when he was the king, he'd shake his head. If you asked him, did he glory in the treasury now that was filled with gold and silver? He'd say, no. What do you glory in, David? You'd have asked him, the Lord, he says, Jehovah is all my glory. All that I am, all that I have, are simply his free gifts to me. I'm absolutely nothing. I'm zero without him. He is my glory. And that is what was being turned to shame by the men who mocked the God of Israel. Where is he? Where is your Jehovah? Your temple is empty. Your holy of holies is as bare as Mother Hubbard's cupboard. Look at your own family at loggerheads with one another. Absalom was soon to start a civil war to try to wrest the kingdom from his father's control. Where's your glory now, David? And you look at David's own life and its ups and downs. It was hardly an advert for the glory of God. Adding Bathsheba to your wives, these men turned the knife and turned David's glory into shame. They were opposed to the great commands that they heard. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Who is this Jehovah to say something like that? They belittled the word of God. They belittled the prophets of God. They belittled the Sabbath of God. They belittled the covenants of God. They turned all that glory into shame. They mocked David and they mocked his Lord. And all who live godly in Jesus Christ will know their glory turned to shame. The vice president candidate for the Republicans, Mrs. Palin of Alaska, a professing Christian, our sister, called from obscurity, put under media spotlight, became the butt of comedians and cartoonists all over the world. The glory in being invited and summoned to candidate as the vice president for the Republicans was turned to shame. A creationist? You see how Pharaoh, how he disparaged the glory of God in Egypt. How he said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? You think of Jezebel and Ahab. How they sent the prophets of Baal through the land to set up groves and Ashtaroths, totem poles, and encourage the people in fertility rites, turning the glory of the God of Israel to shame. You think of Nebuchadnezzar and the shame of what he did, throwing three young men into a burning fiery furnace because they refused to bow to his idol. Today there's a flood of anti-Christian propaganda filling the Western world, mocking the God of the Bible, his miracles, his wonder, making a shame of his glory. David looks at the mockers of his day and he asks them, how long? Right, I've heard you. How long will this go on? How long will you keep up your hatred? You're so sure now, but what of the future? Will you be so confident when you grow into middle age, when you know all the heartache and the disappointments that your gods have brought into your life? And then when you lie on your deathbeds and eternity seems so long and death so final, will you be disdaining the glory of a God of mercy, a living God who raised his son from the dead? Will you disdain him in that hour? Who do you love? Well, delusions, says David. That's what he says. You love delusions. You think of the virtual reality world that some people inhabit. And they become in that world, they seek to enter it, and over bloated, middle-aged men who've indulged their appetites become svelte James Bond figures. And they live in that world, and that world seems to have more reality to them than the world in which they're held down by gravity, in which they breathe their breath in God's mouth, their breath in God's hands, hour by hour. How long will you love delusions? Verse 2. What's the title of the best-selling anti-Christian book that's made its author a millionaire? The God Delusion. No, it is the atheistic delusion. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it is true. And he came and died the death of the cross and rose again from the dead on the third day. And it is true. And one day he will rend the heavens and come to judge the quick and the dead. And all must appear before him. And it is true. And there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved, except the name of Jesus Christ. And it is true. And I'm saying to you, abandon your vain delusions and come now. Come out of shadowlands. Come into the real world. I was reading this week this copy of the Evangelical Times. On the first page, I thought God was dead. It's written by a teacher called Julie Savage. And I looked at her photograph, and she seems such an intelligent and kindly girl. And she begins by describing her own militant atheism. Christianity, she said, was simply an oppressive system of thought. And the sooner the world was free from its taint, the better. I lived out my atheist beliefs. I even made a will that specified a humanist funeral to tell the world that God indeed was dead. I used my teaching position, both subtly and overtly, to undermine Christianity. I sent hostile emails to various Christian anti-abortion groups, and this led to participate on Christian online forums. I enjoyed the challenge, often boasting to my students about my victories. That's what she writes. You can read it for yourselves. But someone she'd argued with had brought her up before the throne of grace, because we do as Christians. You argue with us and we always feel nervous and out of our depth, and you always are asking us questions we really haven't worked out clearly in our own minds, and as our lisping, stammering tongues are seeking to answer you in our prayers, we're saying, Lord, help me. Help me. Help this person now. Help me and help this person. And someone prayed as they answered on web forums Julie's questions. How long, Julie, will you turn God's glory into shame? So the months went by, and then the great change began to take place imperceptibly. She couldn't put a finger on the date when it began. But it started with intellectual curiosity. That's where it starts. You come along here tonight. We're so glad to see you. There are seeds in your mind. Am I right to be an atheist? Is my agnosticism, is it so copper-bottomed as I thought? And you come along. She began to ask, are you there, God? And so she decided to go to church. So she drove to church and she parked the car outside. She couldn't get outside the car. She couldn't get out. Next Sunday she came back, parked the car outside the church again. The commitment of getting out of the car and coming up the steps and sitting in a place like this was too much for her. That happened 3 times for us. We've always been going, and for us it's a perfectly natural place. Not for her. Then she made it. The 4th time. And she sat through a service. And the next Sunday she came back. And she kept coming for months. Unable to walk away, but looking for ammunition to give the final blow to this God. I'll ignore him, she decided to herself. And it will simply all go away. And then on the 30th of October in 2002, she went to bed early, but at 1 o'clock she was as alert as a cricket. And this is what she remembers of that evening. I went downstairs and just sat there. A sense of nothingness just grew and grew. A sense of nothingness. Beyond a mere negative emotion, beyond depression. Then I became aware of the presence of Christ. I didn't see or hear anything, but I knew his reality. I knew his presence, and I knew he was saying, "That's enough now." He was right. It was enough. And during the moments that followed, I didn't decide to adopt some religious principles or embrace some therapeutic system. I didn't even become all religious. Rather, I entered into a relationship with my God, one who'd hung on a cross for me, so that I might be reconciled to him and know him. On reflection, I believe that the awful nothingness I experienced that night was a glimpse of what it means to be separated from God. That all happened over 6 years ago, and soon afterwards I was baptized. Today I remain assured of the reality of Christ. I've discovered in the past years that it's no delusion. This is the power of the God I once declared dead. It's what happened to one woman, Julie. Read it all. It's there in a free paper for you to look at and take home with you and read other testimonies like that. A woman who had followed a delusion for so long. David grieves over these men that haven't found the living God for themselves. How long? You see the refrain in verse 2. How long, O men, will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? He was looking for some relief from this anti-Jehovahist tide that was spreading in the land. And that's why he said, "Give me some relief for my distress." He cried to God. It had really got through to him. It wasn't simply that he was belonging to one party and another party was getting more votes and was in government and he was in opposition. This was a heart matter. It was a matter of religious affections for David. The scorn of God that he felt from the world had really got through to him. His heart was breaking. "Give me relief for my distress," he says, verse 1. So the first reason for the distress of David was his concern with the opposition of unbelievers all around him. They were turning the glory of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, they were turning messianic Jehovah's glory into shame. We know something of that. The men who will be standing outside the book table and will be kindly smiling at people and offering them little booklets to read, we'll know something of that tomorrow. And then the second reason for David's distress was that God wasn't immediately answering him. And you see that in the opening and closing words of the first verse of this chapter. How does it begin? What are the bookends of verse 1? "Answer me when I call on you." And then, "Hear my prayer." An answer to his prayer. Where was it? Why wasn't God answering him?
Why didn't God seem to be hearing his prayers? Don't we hear that?
People think of God as the sort of waiter in a good restaurant who comes up to us straight away with his little towel over his arm and he wants to help us. What can I get you, sir? Are you ready to order? Is there anything like? Would you like to order some drinks now? Anything I can bring you? The Almighty One, the Omnipotent Creator, the God who is a Spirit infinite and eternal and unchangeable. My friends, he is no celestial waiter. We wait on God. And he answers when and how he deems best. He is the potter, and we are the clay. Let me remind you of that conversation that Christian and Hopeful have in Pilgrim's Progress. Christian wants to suss out Hopeful's faith, how he came to assurance of his own salvation. And Hopeful begins to explain how he met a man called Faithful. And this man came to him and began to speak to him and told him, get on your knees and entreat the Father to reveal his Son to you. So Christian begins this famous dialogue. And did you do as you were bidden? Yes, over and over and over. Did the Father reveal his Son to you? Not at the first, nor the second, nor the third, nor fourth, nor fifth. No, not at the sixth time either. What did you do then? What? I couldn't tell what to do. Had you no thoughts of leaving off praying? Yes, 100 times twice told. And what was the reason you didn't? I believed that that was true. I believe that that was true, which had been told me, that without the righteousness of Christ, all the world could not save me. And therefore, I thought, if I leave off, I die. And I can but die at the throne of grace. And then this came into my mind, though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. So I continued praying until the Father showed me his Son. And how was he revealed unto you? I didn't see him with my bodily eyes, but with the eyes of my understanding. And thus it was. One day, I was very sad. I think sadder than at any one time in my life. And this sadness was through a fresh sight of the greatness and vileness of my sins. And as I was then looking for nothing but hell and the everlasting damnation of my soul, suddenly, as I thought, I saw the Lord Jesus look down from heaven upon me and saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But I replied, Lord, I'm a very great sinner. And he answered, my grace is sufficient for thee. And then I said, but Lord, what is believing? And then I saw from this saying, he that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. That believing and coming was all one, and that he that came, that is, ran out in his heart and affections after salvation by Christ, he indeed believed in Christ. Then the water stood in mine eyes, and I asked further, but Lord, may such a great sinner as I am be indeed accepted of thee and be saved by thee. And I heard him say, and him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. There it is. It's wonderful pastoral counsel, wonderful evangelism, isn't it? What's the point? I'm saying this, Hopeful didn't stop praying. Though the answer didn't come the first time, the second time, the third time, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth time. And he didn't stop. He kept crying to God. And you must do the same. You must ask him again. You must ask him for a new heart.
You must say to him, show me myself and show me my Saviour. And you must never, never stop until you know he has answered your prayer and you've seen how black your heart is and how wonderful this Saviour is to heal us. Don't give up. Keep asking. Keep asking. Pray at appropriate times. Pray at inappropriate times. Pray as you're shaving. Pray as you're walking to college. Don't faint.
So that's my first point then. My long point. All right. So I'm saying to you that David was in distress. And he was in distress for two reasons. Firstly, because the world around him was turning his glory into shame. And secondly, because though he cried to God, God didn't seem to be hearing him. And God didn't answer him. He cried to God for mercy. Be merciful to me, O Lord. Isn't that a great prayer? Isn't that what Jesus here in a temple of a publican who couldn't look up to heaven, looked down to the ground and beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The second thing I want you to see is David's confidence in distress. And here is the wonder of the Christian life, that often we are just overwhelmed with weakness and pain and our prayers are not being answered. And we go through such a period in our lives as that, but, oh, he's a great Saviour. That's non-negotiable. There's an argument in the college, in the tutorial group, with our friends and work. If our relatives talk to us and say, you still don't go to church, immediately, though we are as low as maggots dung, we will speak a word for our Saviour if the Spirit of God is in us. And you see it remarkably here in David's certainties at this distressing hour. Firstly, he was confident in the status of God's people. He says, verse 3, know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. Know this. Know this. You know this now. God has set apart the godly for himself. God had dealt with him. All the difference between David and all the rest of the world was due to discriminating mercy from heaven. He'd set him apart. You're not like your neighbors, are you? We're not like our neighbors. There may be another household on our street, I'm trying to think so, where they get out of the house on Sunday mornings and go to church. There can't be more than one. On Sunday mornings we come. We lock up our house and we come to church. We are set apart from the neighbours on our street. You're not like your fellow students, are you, on Friday night? You don't go to the bar, you go to the Christian Union, don't you? You're different from the kids in school. 50 years ago, when I was in Lewis School, Penham, I think in my year, I was the only one of that whole year who went to church Sunday mornings, Sunday school, church, Sunday nights. God had set me apart for himself. And David is speaking here to his companions who've been influenced by people who love delusions and seek false gods. And David could speak from his own experience. Let me tell you, he said, how God had dealings with me. I had no money. I had no rank. I wasn't the firstborn son. Quite the reverse. I had the mean task of leading a flock of sheep from one waterhole to another. My brothers were warriors. Fighting the Philistines, I was too young to enter the fields of conflict. Then God intervened. God perforated my life. God set me apart. He sent Samuel into our family. And I was the one that the anointing came upon. David became king. By divine decree, so does everyone, every Christian here. God has touched us. Salvation is of the Lord. With our far less regal vocations, if we are Christians today, It's not because we are particularly smart and beautiful and gifted and wealthy or moral men or women. No, it is God set us apart. And he did this because he loved us. But why he could have loved such inconsistent twerps, such vile men and women as ourselves, we haven't any idea. Here's the truth. God sets his people apart. You remember, David went down to the brook, and he looked in the brook, and he chose 5 pebbles. And he left all the other stones in the brook. He set apart 5 to take for the battle with Goliath. And that's what God had done. He had 5 brothers. God chose him and set apart the others. He set you apart, hasn't he? He set you apart through the influence of mum and dad. Yes, through the influence of the gospel preaching you've heard. Through the influence of friends who've spoken to you of Jesus Christ. God has set you apart. Well, live. Live like men. God has set apart. And that should inspire you with such hope. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry night and day unto him, since he chose to love us? He cannot refuse to hear us when we cry. So David was confident first in his distress. Ah, there's this. God set me apart. Secondly, David was confident in the privileges of God's people. He says, verse 3, the Lord will hear when I call to him. No, that's something we just take for granted. It's Christians, isn't it? That we can run into the presence of God any time of night and day, any place we are. And we can whisper into the ears of the maker of the Milky Way. And God in heaven hears us and answers when we are young, when we are beginning in the Christian life. We ask for things like a ticket for the international at the Millennium Stadium. And God gives us a ticket. There's an uncle, there's a friend, he comes and he says, I've got a ticket for you. We think, wow, this is something that God hears and answers our prayer. That's the beginning. He gives us a taste of what the reality of a prayer answering God is. And then later, we don't even bother with trivia, do we? Well, I don't know about car parking. I think when I park the car, should I pray for God? Other people need places to park the car as well as me. Let me look for it. But we do the great things. Lord, find a husband for me. Lord, find a wife for me. If that's thy will, I wait upon thee. The great things, but the most little things. Abba, Father, we can say to him, the Lord will hear when I call to him. We might be 6 years of age. We might have spent years in vanity and pride. And we've come to know him, whom to know is life eternal. And the Lord hears. Isn't this wonderful? Here are 2 beings. My arms aren't wide enough. How wide is the east from the west? And here is 1 being, and he is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He's the immeasurable God. He is Father. He is Son. He is Holy Ghost. He is without beginning. He is without end. The glorious God. And here I am, a speck of dust that floats on his infinite vision. And I can speak to this God. And he hears me. As if I were the only being in all the universe. He gives himself to hear what Jeff Thomas is babbling about. The Lord will hear me when I call to him. David was confident of that. In his distress, he was confident that God would hear him when he cried. And then thirdly, David was confident enough to exhort the people of God. Now I want you to understand that when we are in distress, we say to ourselves, I can't be expected to witness when I feel so lousy. A man like me can't get up in a prayer meeting and pray on a Tuesday night when I don't feel happy. And when we're in distress, we excuse ourselves from basic Christian duties. David didn't. He addresses these people, the courtiers around him, the people in this time of worship, in the theocracy that were there. And he said to them, make sure you don't sin. Isn't that so basic? Isn't that wonderfully basic? You remember the Apostle John in his first letter in the opening words of chapter 2, I write to you then, dear children, that you sin not. So King David urges his companions here not to let the presence of false religion become an excuse for sinning. In your anger, do not sin. Well, he was concerned about an anger that he could see working in his companions. They looked at the people of the land and they were going astray, and there were the prophets of Baal and they were working, and the people were loving delusions and seeking false gods. Verse 2. And David's fellow believers were mumbling and grumbling together about these things. Religious people can get angry, can't they, about religion? Can't they? The boys from America, the Mormons, come and they knock on our door and they want to talk to us. They're nice boys. You be nice to them. You be sweet to them. Are they going to become evangelical Christians if you snarl at them? The Jehovah's Witnesses. There's one old lady, she's been knocking on my door for years. I always greet her with a smile. She's soon going to tie me up in knots when she asks me for verses that prove what I believe and that what she believes is wrong. I'm not knocking on doors talking to people. You're not knocking on doors. They're doing it. You be sweet to them. I'm angry for their low view of my Saviour, for their Arianism. I'm angry that they don't see Jesus Christ as equal in power and glory to God the Father. I'm angry with the Mormons for the same reason. I try not to sin. I try not to be smart alecky and smarmy and contemptuous and all the things that we use to masquerade our arguments. You know what's happened in our land. There was a time when the gospel was rediscovered and the Lollards went and they preached the word of God under Wycliffe. You know, for some of them, they tied their Bibles around their necks when they burned them at the stake. Tyndale translated the Bible into English. They strangled him before they burned him. And his last words were to plead for salvation for the King of England. We speak to our Muslim friends now, and we say to them, be angry, don't you sin. When we tell you of the glories of Jesus Christ, he's the only Savior. I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He didn't fail to say anything that Muhammad had to say 500 years later. Remember how Paul writes to the Ephesians and he says, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. Remember he says that? He says, don't go to bed angry with your wife. You'll be reconciled to her. Don't go to bed angry with your husband. You'll be reconciled to him. You say, I'm sorry. I said those foolish words, those cruel words. Be angry. Like the Saviour, seeing the temple of God, his Father's home, turned into Petticoat Lane, and the hucksters there calling out the price of money exchange and selling at exorbitant prices pigeons and doves. And he makes a cord of whips and shows his anger. You've turned my father's house into a robber's den. Be angry. Sin not. And then the next thing he says is, make sure you're searching your hearts. Isn't that interesting that he says that?
Is there no time when you are serious about your life? Is it always soccer and girlfriends and clothes and makeup and TV? Is there ever a time in your life when you are silent?
When you switch off the radio? When you put an end to Radio 1 and you are silent? And then in the night begin to ask yourself questions? When you listen to the voice of your conscience? What's the purpose of life? Can I know God? What must I do to be saved? What lies after death? Who is Jesus Christ? What did he say? What did he do? What is the good life? Is this all there is? My friends, do you never think seriously about issues like this? When you lie awake after another wasted day, after the sins of the previous night, and you can't sleep at 4 o'clock in the morning, does your heart and mind go out to God? David exhorts the world, when you are on your beds, search your hearts and be silent. Isn't that amazing? You went to church one Sunday, and the preacher told you to go to bed. And in the silence there, search your heart. That's what he said you had to do. And thirdly, he says, make sure you have a sacrifice to cover your sins. That's what he says. He's down, he's low. But then when he sees his men around him there in the royal rooms, he speaks to them. He has things to say to them. Don't sin, he says. No, he says, make sure you have a sacrifice. Verse 5, offer right sacrifices. Trust in the Lord. Well, now, I hope you've heard this 100 times from this pulpit. And I hope if God spares you, you will hear it 100 times more. We deserve eternal death because we're sinners. But Jesus Christ, because he loved us, died in our place. We have a sacrifice. An atonement has been made. Redemption has been accomplished and can be applied to you by the Holy Ghost. God set him forth to be a propitiation for our sins, the sins of the whole world. Have you a sacrifice for your sin? There is something in the very nature and being of God, of what the living God is. And this God says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. That's what he says. That's who God is. That's what he's like. You go into him, and that's what you'll hear. You go in and in, that's what you'll hear. In God himself, you have to find a sacrifice. If you thought doing your best was all that counted, why the incarnation of God the Son? Why the bloody sweat and agony in Gethsemane? Why the spear thrust and the anathema on Golgotha? The Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. Have you a sacrifice? What will you plead in that great day? This God, so holy, so just, I'm saying to you, put all your trust of entering into heaven. Put it all on the head of the Lamb of God. Make him your only hope in life and death. And so David had these grounds for distress. And then David had confidence in his distress, confidence to speak and confidence to hope. And finally, the last thing, the third thing here, David's peace in distress. There were many people in David's day who wanted signs and visions. They thought, wouldn't that be something good? Ah, who can show us something good? People who followed our Lord and they wanted to see him perform a sign. When Herod had the news that Pilate was sending him Jesus Christ, he thought, good, I've always wanted to see him do some of his signs. It's a sinful and unbelieving generation that just clamours for signs, and Christ won't do signs for them. Show us something good, they were crying in Jerusalem. When David was on the throne, and when great David's greater son, when he came into the world, that's, they wanted to see something good. We'd believe you if only you could show us something good. They wanted better tricks than the prophets of Baal could perform. They thought they were no better off than knowing the Lord. They had to go to the well still every day and carry a heavy pitcher of water back. They had to thump out the clothes on flat stones by the side of the river. They had to plow and sow and harvest and grind the corn and make the bread and cook it and clean the dishes. They still had pain when they gave birth to children. They had diseases and they died, and they said, who can show us any good? It was a boring and an unhappy life, living in this land of promise, being inheritors of the covenants and the promises and the prophets. If only faith in the Lord could guarantee grain, that their bellies were full, and new wine. And so it is today. If only I could say to you, you follow my Saviour, you'll have a Mercedes on your driveway by the end of the week. You'll have a second home in the Costa Brava. What did David do? How did he answer these unbelieving grumblers? He looked around him. That's the first thing. He looked around him. He saw the light of God's smiling face. He looked up and he saw God, his loving Father, beaming at him, smiling at him. When he woke up in the morning, he said, I'm alive. It's another day. And my loved ones are alive. And this is the day the Lord has made. How wonderful it is to know God as my God and my Saviour. The Lord's mercies, they're new again this morning, like they were new yesterday morning. He looked through the windows and he saw the hills. My help comes from the God who made those hills. How mighty are God's wonders. And he thanked God every day for the blessings that were his. He thanked him for his wife and his children, and for health and strength and temporal mercies. And then he thought, what had God done for his soul? He'd given him a new heart. He'd washed him of the guilt of sin. He'd made him a child of God. He'd adopted him into his family. He'd become an heir of God and a joint heir of Christ. And this God was supplying all his needs richly. And this God's new covenant mercies would never fail. He'd begun a new work in his life, and he would complete it in the day of Christ. And how wonderful the mercies of God to him. Let the light of your face shine upon me. That's all I want. That's all I want, he said. So he looked to God. Did you see, I don't know if you saw on Thursday, the sunset. Did you see the sunset Thursday night? Sometimes I think God puts those sunsets there just for me. And you all and I looked at it, and we looked, and we saw the light on the windows opposite us on the Bear of Fundan. Cardigan Bay, from the north to the south, had a sort of mile-high, deep red, golden sunset. You saw it, didn't you? How mighty are his wonders. And when through forest glades I wander, and hear the brook and see the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee, how great thou art. And then secondly, David looked within him. He looked around him and he saw the light of God's countenance. And he looked within him. What did he discover? You fill my heart with greater joy than when they are grain. And there new wine abound. There's greater joy than having all you can eat. God can fill your heart with joy when the refrigerator is empty and there's no money in the bank, when your student loan is all gone and you've got 2 or 3 weeks to go to the end of term. At times of poverty, it's possible for the Christian to have his heart filled with great joy. The joy of knowing that Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and earth. The joy of knowing that our God works all things together for good to them that love him. The joy that he will never leave us, that he will never forsake us. The joy that all grace will always abound towards us. The joy of having the truth. The joy of having the Lord's day. The joy of worship. The joy of hearing the word of God preached with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. The joy of fulfilling man's chief end of glorifying God and enjoying him forever. The joy, all our sins forgiven, past and present and future, wiped away, all gone. Isn't that more joy than having a full belly and an abundance of wine? David had great joy. And lastly, he looked to the Lord. He looked above, and he looked within him, and he looked to the Lord. He wasn't afraid when things went bang in the night. He wasn't afraid of windy nights, when Saul hunted him like a partridge in the wilderness. David slept in peace. Ghosts didn't disturb him. Bad dreams, he could mock them when he woke in the morning. He knew, there'd be a Lord who never slumbered or slept, saying, David, my David, smiling and loving him, good morning. He had someone to watch over him. And so he could make this vow. Verse 8, I will lie down and sleep in peace. For you, O Lord, alone make me to dwell in safety. Whatever we face in the years to come, our truth is irrefragable. Our truth will stand longer than the rock of Gibraltar. That our Lord and God will make us dwell in safety all the days of our lives. He's made up his mind that that's what he's going to do for his people. And he'll ensure that that will happen, whatever the threats, however troublesome the onset of dementia may be. If our dear ones die before us, if the country is to be plunged into the most terrible war that mankind has ever known, God will make sure that those who dwell in the secret place of the Most High will abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And when we come to our last sleep, that sleep from which we will never awake in this world, we will sleep safely in the arms of Jesus. And he will wake us up in a better world. And the first face we see will be his dear face. And the first voice we hear will be his sweet voice, welcoming us, introducing us to his Father. And seeing there all the loved ones in Christ who've gone before us, and we with them forevermore. For he alone makes us dwell in safety, forever and forever. Amen. Lord, bless thy word to us now from this psalm. Give us such faith as David has when he's in deep distress, and when there seems to be no answer at all. Once. Help us then to have that confidence, we pray, to trust in thee and speak to others of thy love. And watch over us and bless us this evening hour as the truths of these words have been planted by the Holy Spirit in our lives. May there be everlasting fruit from them, both now and in a better world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We just sing Psalm 4, the metrical version in the psalm sheets you have. Oh, hear my cry, my righteous God. Relieve me from despair. Display your mercy to me now and listen to my prayer. The glory of my name, O men, how long will you despise? How long will you delude yourselves, still searching after lies? Psalm 4 on the hymn sheet. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.